I want to start with some news, okay? Last week, I kind of talked about all the reasons why Muslims, in general, when they look at the Christian faith, think like, that's just wrong, you know? And we talked about a lot of those different issues. On the other hand, and this is kind of the other side of the coin, I want everyone to know, and this is not me, you know, being proud or arrogant or anything, this is just a straight-up sociological statement of fact, that there have been more Muslims converting to Christianity in the last 3 or 4 decades than in the entire previous history of Islam and Christianity. Of course, the beginning of the Islamic calendar is 622. That's, if there's one year that you want to remember, that's the beginning of the Islamic calendar. It's not when Muhammad was born. It's not when he got his first message. It's when he moved to Medina and got power, right? So that's what's important when you get power, right? And it's not when he died, which was about 13 years later. So this is interesting, isn't it? What exactly is going on here? How is it that you've had this huge upswing in the number of converts in the last 3 or 4 decades? This is a fascinating question. You know, the great age of missions, 17th century, 18th century for Protestant missions, the 19th century, earlier part of the 20th century, you saw lots of people becoming Christians. But that was mostly from animism. For a while there, Americans tried sending missionaries to the Ottoman Empire, right? That was kind of the whole Middle East until World War I, which one historian has called a peace to end all peace, right? World War I. We chopped up the Ottoman Empire into that Middle Eastern map today that is not working very well if you've looked at the Middle East recently. But anyway, so we tried sending a couple of missionaries. And those missionaries were, for example, John Zeller. He was actually German, German Lutheran. And he's the one who built Christ Church in Nazareth, which was the home church that my wife and I and our family that we worshipped at for years as we lived in the city of Nazareth in Israel. Built in 1871. Okay. But by and large, Protestant missionaries came to the conclusion, you know what, this whole sharing the gospel with Muslims and inviting them, and there's no coercion, inviting them to enter into the Christian faith, the Christian community, the church, this is hard. This is really hard work. And it's dangerous, and it's slow going, and it's bad for the converts. The converts usually get persecuted pretty strongly and end up either being killed or having to leave their home country. And it's bad for the missionaries because the missionaries usually also get kicked out. So unfortunately, we just kind of stopped and said, you know what, we'll just help the Christians who are there. We'll try to get the Jews to become Christians. And of course, the favorite thing the Christian missionaries have done, get Christians from one group to become Christians from your group, right? That was a big project. And over there it was the Catholics and the Protestants going in and trying to get the Greek Orthodox to become Catholics and Protestants, which worked, you know. And to be fair, the Greek Orthodox were not taking good care of their flock, so I don't want to just make it sound like it was a one-sided thing. So, but here's the question then, why are Muslims coming to faith in Christ in these unprecedented numbers? Now, I want to be clear that Islam is still the most quickly growing religion in the world, and that's by far. But that's not because of religious conversions. Why is Islam growing more quickly than Christianity? Through fear? No, not quite through fear. Through birth, yes. Demographics, friends. The future belongs to those who procreate, okay? You can quote me on that one. Dr. Miller at the library said the future belongs to those who procreate. And this is just the reality, okay? This is why Islam is growing much more quickly than Christianity. It's through procreation, not through conversion. But we're going to talk then about, first of all, where are these conversions taking place? So the first substantial wave of conversions from Islam to Christianity started in the 1960s and continued through the 1970s. Anybody want to guess what country this was in? Indonesia. Indonesia. This is really where this trend, this pattern begins in Indonesia. I'm not going to tell you the whole story about how that happened, but there was a Baptist missionary who was there for many years. And he wrote a book called, I think it's called Revival in Indonesia, published in 1977. His name is, I think, Avery Willis Jr. I can get you the biblio if you want it. But that book is available used on Amazon. So that's his whole study of why this happened. Okay. Presently, the biggest movement from Islam to Christianity is taking place. Anybody know where it is now? There's a number of different movements going on in the world right now. But the biggest one is in our friendly neighbors in Iran. Iran. So we are talking among Iranians. These come from Shia Islam, not Sunni Islam. They come from Shia Islam. And we are talking now about realistically 300,000 to 400,000 converts. That's both within the country of Iran and also in the Iranian diaspora. Did you know that we have here in San Antonio an Iranian church? It's not very big, but it's there. Okay, these are people who are Iranian, most of them converts from Islam, and they get together on a weekly basis to do what churches do, pray, preach, take communion, so on and so forth. Okay? And in most major cities throughout the United States, you're going to find an Iranian church. There's a whole website that has an international directory of Iranian churches. So where are some other groups, or where are some of these other movements taking place? Turkey is one of them. We're talking about Algeria in North Africa. That's another one. There are reports, they're difficult to substantiate, of over 100,000 converts in the heartland of Islam, Saudi Arabia. Okay. We also have substantial communities in Central Asia. Those regions that used to be part of the Soviet Union that fell apart back in 1990, and then they had a kind of window of freedom of religion, and a number of those people who were kind of nominal Muslims, communist Muslims, they became Christians. So you can find these communities in places like Kazakhstan, which I'm sure we've all been to, right? So anyway, there are these movements going on all over the world. Well, let's talk then about religious conversion. Okay, I've kind of given you some basic information on where some of these movements are happening. But now let's talk about what do I mean by the term religious conversion. So, I need your brains here. What is religious conversion? And what's the main biblical phrase that signifies religious conversion? There's one use in the New Testament that I know of the word convert. Paul says you've converted from idols to the living God, something like that. But there's a key word that's all throughout the Gospels that's kind of the Christian word for convert. Anyone know what it is? Repent. Repent. Okay. So the idea of repentance, the idea that you are going in one direction, and you stop, you turn away from living for yourself or living for idols, living, as Paul says, living for false gods, and then you turn to the living and the true God. Okay. So the word convert, it's from Latin, it means to turn around, to turn with. And then we have the word repent, repentance. Repent and be baptized. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is coming. Repent. Okay, this is how you reorient your life. So it represents a change of mind and heart. And also in terms of conversion, we're talking about turning away from something. Okay, there's a two-step phase here. You're turning away from something as old and incorrect. Okay, you're turning away from your paganism, your hedonism, or if you're American, commercialism, and then you're turning to something new, something true, and something good. This is what is meant by conversion, both in sociology of religion, but also relating this to the Christian faith in particular. Okay. By the way, if there are any questions, feel free to just raise your hand. We have a small group, so I'm happy to take questions as they pop up. Yes. Yeah, well, there are plenty of anecdotes that that Syrians are converting to Christianity, but it's really difficult to evaluate the validity of those because you have a lot of ulterior motives to be a Christian because it's a lot easier to get refugee status, you know. So it's hard to know what to make of those at this point. One thing that I want to clarify about religious conversion is that it's not all in your head. It's not all in your head. Christians tend to focus on doctrines, right, on beliefs. And Christianity certainly has key beliefs. We talked about a number of them last week. The Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement, inspiration of Scripture. These are doctrines. And Christians, if they're Orthodox Christians, they believe rightly, they will believe in all these things. But Christianity is not only about having the right ideas or beliefs in one's head, or one's heart, if you will. It is also about doing the right things. There are certain deeds that Christians are supposed to carry out, and Jesus was very clear about this, right? Go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, and then there's a deed, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the night before he was arrested, he instituted the Lord's Supper, and he said, do this for the remembrance of me. So the Christian faith is not only about having ideas or saying, yes, I agree mentally with these doctrinal ideas or these doctrinal statements. That's important, but that's not all there is. So when we're talking about conversion, we're not just talking about what you believe in your head or in your heart. We're also talking about a particular way of life. And it's also about belonging, right? It's about belonging to a community. Americans tend to be pretty individualistic people. That's kind of part of our cultural heritage. And it has some good aspects to it, individualism, but it also has some negative aspects to it. So we tend to think of, okay, what is the church? You have all these individual Christians, and they get together and there's the church, and then they all go out and do their own thing, and then, well, I don't know, maybe there's a church building, but then they get back together and there's the church. That actually is a very American way of looking at the church, but is it a biblical way of looking at the church? No, it's not. It is not a biblical way of looking at the church. So we're also talking, we're talking about conversion. We are talking about having the right doctrines or the right belief, the right deeds, what's called orthopraxis, but also belonging to a new community. So all of this is included in terms of what we mean when we say conversion. So now I want to I've taken a bunch of different studies. This comes from my own research. And it also a number of different studies that have been done. If you want those studies, I wrote an article that combines all the studies and evaluates them all. And I can get that for you. That's in the Journal of Asian Missiology. I can email you the PDF for that if you like that. But I'm going to simplify all that for you and tell you what are the main reasons that that people give, right? Christians who used to be Muslims, that they give when you ask them, okay, you knew that you were going to be persecuted, your family was going to kick you out, you were going to lose your job, you might have to leave your country or even be killed. Why did you do this? Why would you do this? Why did you make that decision to turn away from Islam and say, you know, that's old, that's incorrect, and I'm going to turn to this new thing, the way of Jesus, and that is life-giving and fulfilling. Okay? So this doesn't come from Americans or British people saying this is what I think should be the case. This comes from themselves, from those Christians who themselves used to be Muslims. Well, the first one is disappointment with Islam. And these are not in any particular order, by the way. Okay, disappointment with Islam. Remember how I said that conversion is not only turning to something new, but it's also turning away from something. So if you think about a brand, okay, I'm going to pick on someone here. Is it Missy?
Yeah.
Missy, I'm so happy to see you again. So Missy, let's see, what kind of bread do you buy? Or do you like make all your homemade organic wheat from stuff that you grew in your garden? Because that I can't deal with that. Because that's for Austin. That's for people in Austin. What is it?
Oro wheat.
Oro wheat. Okay, so that's your brand. Why do you buy Oro wheat? Why is that your brand?
I think I looked at the label one time and it had more fiber than the others, and I thought that was the healthier.
Okay, good. So you belong to we'll call it the religion of Oro wheat, okay? Now, what if there was a discount, okay, on another brand, and it said, oh, hey, try this brand, you know, it's half the price. Okay, would you maybe try it if it had the same amount of fiber?
Probably, yeah.
Okay, so you would try it. And if you were more pleased with this one, then you might convert, you might switch brands, okay? Now, another thing, you could become, first of all, disappointed with Oro wheat. Let's say that you bought one or two loaves, and consistently it was just dry, it wasn't tasty, it was, you know. Then you could be disappointed, and then what would you do? Would you keep buying it again and again?
Probably not.
You'd probably say, there's got to be something different out there. Now, I'm not saying that religious conversion on a theological level is the same as changing brands. But actually, on a sociological level, I hate to say it, but there are a lot of similarities. Okay? Most people get Oro wheat because that's what my mom got and that's what I get, you know, or I checked out the bag, you know, 12 years ago and I've just been keeping on buying it, right? Something like 97% of all humans will continue within the same religious tradition as their parents. Okay? Now they may be more conservative or more liberal, they may be more or less devout, but in terms of the brand, humans just tend to stick with it. Religious conversion, changing from one faith to another faith, is something that very few humans do. Now, especially in America, the land of a bazillion denominations, you're always going to get people going from, oh, I was at this church, and now I went to this church, and then I went to... That's totally normal, but the point is you're still within the big tent of the Christian faith. Okay. So a disappointment with Islam is like you get disappointed with your brand, right? You're trying it. What is a religion supposed to do? What does Islam say that it's going to do? Well, first of all, Islam says if you follow this, you're going to be successful. Islam advertises power, right? That's why 622 is the beginning of the calendar, because that's when the guy gets power. Muhammad gets power. So Islam promises power. It promises authority. However, and it also promises, and this is a verse from the Quran, it says to the Ummah, the Muslim community, you are the best of all peoples, evolved for the good of mankind. So there's this idea that of all the different peoples in the earth, the Muslim Ummah is the best. But you got a problem when you look, say, at the Middle East, which is the heart of the Muslim world. It's maybe not the most populous part, but the historical heart of the Muslim world. How are they doing in terms of economic strength? Do they have vibrant industries in the Middle East? Do they?
Oil.
Okay. Now, why do they have oil? Is it because they have, you know, fantastic scientists? It's really just luck. Because it was there. What about when the oil runs out? How is the economy of the Middle East going to do? Is it going to be fantastic? No, it's going to be terrible, right? The whole Middle East, if you take out oil, has about the approximate economic production, I think, of Norway. Yeah. So, very low. So, for economics, the promise is the best of all people, but the reality is pretty disappointing. How about in terms of, I don't know, higher education? Do you have some of the best universities in the world in the Middle East? No, I think, you know, every year there's, higher education or something puts together a list of the top 20 universities in the world. Never once has there been one from the Middle East. I think the top 100 universities, you might get one in Egypt, Al-Azhar in Egypt. But in terms of education, the Middle East is very bad, okay, which is why most people who can afford it, where do they send their kids to get higher education? Here, right? UTSA, St. Mary's, all of our universities around here. Okay. So for education, not doing very well. For economics, not doing very well. How about in terms of justice, right? Islam promises justice, promises economic flourishing, so that the poor will not be poor, they will be lifted up, the state will provide for them. How is that going? That's also, it's just totally not working. So you have this promise, the best of all peoples, evolved for the good of humanity, but then you have in the Middle East, and indeed you could fill in the blank for other countries, you know, Pakistan, Northern Africa, parts of South Asia that are Muslim majority, these countries are not doing well. If you compare Pakistan and India, for example, okay, this was all part of the British Empire, then India got independence, and that was India, Bangladesh, Pakistan, all one country. Then Pakistan, they say, we need to have a pure land, which is what Paki means, pure. A pure land for the Muslims. We don't want to be ruled by these Hindu pagans, right? So they had Pakistan. And at the time of the formation of Pakistan, the per capita GDP of Pakistan was much higher than it was in India. So economically, that area of Pakistan per person was stronger than India. Is that the case today? No. Who's excelled better in the world in terms of economics, India or Pakistan? India, by far. So those pagan Hindus in India, they've built a growing economy. It's pretty sclerotic and weird, but it is growing, okay? And you know that because, you know, you called the Comcast guy who, hello, how are you doing, right? So, which is great. I love it. You know, I had to talk with a guy from Dell for like 3 hours, and I'm like, I am so happy that I'm talking with someone in India and not in California, because you're so much more patient than any Americans that I know helping me to...
His name is...
And they have these great names, too, right? So that's, you know, these are some of the realities. These are some of the realities that Muslims face. Islam promises success. Where is the Muslim community in the world successful today? It's not really... In the Western world, that's right. But that's precisely because they're not ruled by Muslims. Okay? Not yet. Okay? So discipline... Okay, that's a good question. So in the early to mid 700s, you had the Berber and Arab armies of the Islamic Caliph invade Spain in an unprovoked war of conquest and aggression. Okay, let's not, you know, invent anything pretty here, because that's what it was. And they take over most of Spain, okay, Andalusia. There are three different caliphates that reign over Spain. One of them, the initial one, has the reputation of being good, of being tolerant, and of allowing fairly, you know, equal rights for the Christians and Jews under their authority. That's the early one. But then after that, it got so bad when you had these more fundamentalist, what we'd call, I don't like that word, it doesn't really mean anything, conservative, traditionalist, militant groups take over, like the Almoravidin is what they're called in Arabic. Almoravids is what we call them in English. Almoravids. Yeah, the Almoravids. And they take over, and they are considered to be pretty much barbaric and retrograde, to the point where even the Muslims under their rule are like, yes, please, Catholic people, come in and take over. Okay. So what's the lesson from Spain? Yeah, you can have a kind of a cosmopolitan, I don't say egalitarian, that's kind of taking a modern concept and forcing it on 700 years ago, which is not usually a good thing to do in history. But you can have a flourishing cosmopolitan Islamic rule in places. Historically, though, that's the exception. It's not the rule. Okay, and even in Spain itself, Spain wasn't always like that. Everyone loves to focus on when Spain was like that, but that was only during one part of the Islamic occupation of Spain. Okay, so disappointment with Islam. What are some of the key objections? The first one is that Islam is misogynistic. Okay, so these all fall under disappointment with Islam. I'll give you a story from a girl named Aisha. She's from South Africa. I know her from Facebook. And she was a pretty secular Muslim living in South Africa of Indian descent or ancestry. And she was at a secular college, and she had to write a paper on something like women in the workplace or women's rights or something like that. So she had always heard this story, just like you've always heard, oh, Islamic Spain was fantastic, right? You've always heard that. It's kind of, sort of, right some of the time. That's all. Yeah. And she had always heard that, oh, you know, Muhammad, when he came around in the 7th century, he really raised the status of women in Arabia. So she thought, I'm going to go ahead and research this, and I'll write about this. This is something that Muslims often say, especially when Christians are like, why don't you treat your women better? They'll say, oh, no. Muhammad, he raised the status of women. Okay? So this is a common thing that Muslims tell people. They tell themselves this, and people believe it without actually doing any research. I don't know why. But anyway, this girl, because she had to write a college paper, she had to do the research. I wish all my students would do research when they have to write a paper, right? But anyway, she did this, and what did she find? She was very disturbed by what she ended up finding when she actually went back to those historical sources about how Muhammad interacted with women. I don't want to go through the whole litany, because there's a long list of pretty disturbing things that happened in his life. But anyway, her conclusion was, you know what? If this is the founder of Islam, I don't want to have anything to do with Islam. I want to find something else. And that was the beginning of her search. So she didn't start out thinking, oh, you know, I need to find Jesus. She started by getting deeper into Islam. And then when she was disappointed with what she found there, in her case, she felt that it was misogynistic, right? Belittling of women and their value. Another one is people say that Islam is incompatible with human rights. I was in North Africa, in Tunisia, not this previous summer, but the summer before that. I was presenting some lectures on church history there in Arabic at the church there. It's called St. George's, I think. And I was able to have a lengthy conversation with a young lady, probably 22, 23 years old, herself from Syria. So she had come from Syria, and she was a convert from Islam to Christianity. And she had been a devout Muslim, you know, who belonged to a Sufi kind of mystical, what we'd call kind of legalistic community. So she really knew her Islam very well. Very rare for me to meet a Muslim who knows Islam better than I do. Okay, but she really knew her stuff. Okay. And I said, well, what do you think about Islamic State? And she said, I thank God for Islamic State. And I said, what do you mean? She said, I thank God for Islamic State because Islamic State is taking the mask off what true Islam is really like. I thought, well, okay, you can never say that on CNN, right? But that was her point of view. I'm not saying that I necessarily agree with that, but she's the convert, right? And that's what she said. From her point of view, that sort of intolerant, cruel Islam, from her point of view, and I want to be clear that I'm not necessarily endorsing this, but from her point of view, that's real Islam. Okay? So that's another complaint, and that's an example of a person who said that Islam is intolerant, it is inherently violent and terroristic. And another one is that it is intellectually deficient and backwards. Most people who complain about that, a lot of atheists, there's a lot of atheists who used to be Muslims too. There's two main destinations for people who want to leave Islam, Christianity, atheism, right? You get these two, or secular humanism, if you will. And then you also have the complaint that the Muslim world is sort of captured in a state of malaise. There's no progress. There's no development. And I remember reading something, this was not in a religious article or anything, but it was an Egyptian street vendor, right? And he had his little shop down at the foot of the pyramids, and someone was interviewing him about, you know, the economy in Egypt and so on. And the guy said, look, thousands of years ago, the government built these pyramids, you know, and today, they can't even fix the pothole in the street, okay? I always remember that. But what's his point? His point is that this doesn't work. This is not working, okay? Of course, you drive through some streets in San Antonio, you might come to the same conclusion, right? So anyway, disappointment with Islam. That is one of the key reasons given by the converts for why they turned away from something and said, this is incorrect, this is not authentic, it's not true, I'm going to turn to something different. Okay. The second one, and this is something that's attractive about Christianity, right? The old one, disappointment is, I need to find something different. This is something attractive about the Christian faith. And this is a sure salvation. A sure salvation. What are the five pillars of Islam? This is standard stuff. Okay. Five pillars of Islam. These are the five obligations, deeds. Okay, good. The pilgrimage, right? You've got to go to Mecca one time in your lifetime if you're able to. Good. What else? Prayer. Five times a day. The prayers, yeah. Okay, fasting, which is during Ramadan, so fasting. Okay, see, we're doing okay here. We just got two more. Another one is the Shahada, which is the confession. It's like the basic confession of the Islamic faith. La ilaha illallah wa Muhammad Rasulallah, right? There is no God but Allah, no deity but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. If you want to become a Muslim, you say that. That's all you do. And that if you're a man and you're not circumcised, you got to be circumcised. But basically, though, you just say that and you become a Muslim. It's really easy to become a Muslim. I mean, you have to mean it. I didn't mean it. Right? So I didn't become a Muslim. Okay, so the confession of faith, the Shahada. And then there's one more, and that is alms. So that's called zakat. Christians usually give a portion of their income. My Catholic brothers and sisters usually don't. So when Catholics ask me, what about having married priests? I'm like, they're expensive. Married clergy. So you're going to have to like step up your giving if you want to have married clergy. Yeah, I know that joke. That's a great joke. So anyway, but in Islam, once a year, you're supposed to give a portion of your net worth. It's like 2.5% of your net worth. So that's fantastic stuff. So anyway, these are the five pillars of Islam. This is what Muslims are supposed to do. And if they do all these things, then they might, on the day of judgment, be able to enter paradise, enter the garden, go back to the Garden of Eden. Okay, in Islam, you don't die and go to heaven. They don't have that idea. Well, the ones who die in jihad get the virgins. Yeah, it's not really clear about regular Muslims who just kept the pillars, whether they get virgins or not, or maybe it's prorated, maybe it's not 72, maybe it's 12 or 15. From the Quran, yeah. Yep, you know, they will be in the garden, there are rivers flowing with wine, and they will have the virgins. Yeah, that's in the Quran. Yes, for those who die in jihad, yes. It says that explicitly. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Islamic scholars have talked about this and discussed this, and at the risk of sounding lewd, there are different points of view about this, but the idea is that they are perpetually virgins. So their virginity is replenished continuously. Yes. So anyway, a sure salvation. What's in it? Yeah, I get this question often. I think the standard Muslim answer is that a woman who dies in jihad or indeed just goes to paradise in any way, most Muslims presumably by keeping these, you know, most Muslims of course are never gonna die in jihad. But the idea is that the woman would be the head of her household. Okay, so she will have authority over the 72 virgins and everybody. She will be the first and the foremost of all of them. Okay. I mean, Islam the vision of the afterlife in Islam is much more masculine. It's really by men for men, you know. And Islam is in many ways more appealing to men. It really appeals to the masculine nature of manhood in a way that a lot of American Christianity doesn't. Okay.
I see the opposite.
You see the opposite?
Yeah,
okay.
I've been married for 30 years, 71 woman told me what to do as opposed to 74.
Yeah. Well, yes, yes. And actually, the irony, of course, is Muhammad, over the period of his the whole life that he lived, had either, I think it's either 11 or 13 wives. He could only have up to 8 at a given time, right? But he had domestic problems, you know, and if you read the hadith, all these stories about his life, you get these problems, and they you know, people are complaining. So like some of his wives, and they form parties against each other, right? And they come and they complain to him, and they say, you know, Muhammad, everyone knows that Aisha, who was his child bride, that she's your favorite wife. And that's why when they're bringing you gifts, they always come to bring you the gifts when it's your night with Aisha, and that's not fair, you know? So, I mean, this stuff is straight out of the Islamic sources themselves, okay? And then, of course, his answer to that is even more fascinating. His answer to that is, I receive inspiration from Allah when I'm wearing Aisha's robe. So that's his excuse as to why he hangs out with Aisha more than the other women. He has a concubine, a Christian concubine named Maryam as well, or Maria. And they also complain about this concubine because she's beautiful and he likes hanging out with her. And they complain about that. So this is all, you can see from the man's own life that he's got a problematic domestic situation. So what you said about one wife being enough, yes, I think that's... And I think a lot of Muslims, frankly, would totally agree with you. You know, most Muslims today don't practice polygamy, although it's still definitely alive and well, including here in the States, in the UK. I mean, Islamic polygamy. Fatima, that's one of his daughters. Yeah, one of his daughters. Okay, so let me read to you a verse from the Hadith. These are the kind of the records of his conversations and stuff that happened during Muhammad's life. Because, no, I'm going to read it to you in English, don't worry. And because some Muslims say, well, you know what, salvation is going to look like this, like we kind of get the intercession of Muhammad on the Day of Judgment, and then if we're close to passing, we'll get into heaven, okay? But this is what he said. Did I read this last time, by the way? Did I read this verse last time?
You haven't started yet, but I'm thinking
good. Okay. Well, I'll read it because you two weren't here. And then we'll move on. When Allah revealed the verse, warn your nearest kinsmen, Allah's apostle got up and said, O people of Quraysh, that's his own tribe, save yourselves from hell. And then he says to a number of other people, and finally to his own daughter, Fatima bint Muhammad, save yourself, ask me anything from my wealth, but I can't save you from Allah's punishment. So you have this very clear stipulation from Muhammad, from his mouth himself, there's nothing I can do in terms of the final day of judgment. Okay, so he is very clearly saying, I am not a savior. So for Muslims who, first of all, have this very rigorous and very difficult program for salvation, okay, praying 5 times a day, what if you're driving in the car at that time? What if you have a job where you can't just step out from the middle, you know, of, you know, making omelets at IHOP or whatever, and I like omelets. I like IHOP. Making omelets at IHOP and just go and pray, you know, what if you can't do these things? And most people can't. Just 5 times a day at the precise time, get out, go pray. Now, the prayers don't take a long time, but most people just can't do that. Yeah? Yes, it does. That's right. Yeah, you are supposed to. I mean, there are some exceptions, like if you're on an airplane. But the very devout Muslim, yeah, they will pull over on the side of the road and they'll pray on the side of the road. You don't have to have a rug, but it's considered good, you know, positive to have a prayer rug if you can. They do. Yes. Yes, that's right. Welcome.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So because of this, the message that we find in the Christian faith, right, that somebody else has accomplished this work of salvation for you. This is an attractive message to some Muslims who are very concerned about the eternal fate of their souls. You have the five pillars of Islam, and frankly, it's just very difficult to keep all of those. And you never have a guarantee. There's no guarantee of forgiveness, okay? So because of that, this is the second thing that is attractive to some Muslims about the Christian message, the Christian faith. Okay, and of course we could all think of many verses that enunciate or communicate this idea. My favorite, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This idea that there is someone who has done something on your behalf so that God then can forgive your sins. Okay, so that's the second point. The third one is dreams and visions. Dreams and visions. I would say in probably about half of all the conversion narratives that I have heard, and this comes from reading conversion narratives and also from just knowing many converts over the years, that probably about half of those in some way, shape, or form involve a dream or a vision. Okay. Now, I'll say that there's a lot of variety in terms of those dreams and visions. Sometimes the meaning is not very clear. Sometimes they feature Jesus quite clearly, but sometimes they feature other figures. There's one lady named Bilqis Sheikh. She's a Pakistani convert. She wrote one of the first and very well-known stories of conversion called I Dare to Call Him Father. And I believe that she had a vision of John the Baptist, which is a pretty weird guy to have a vision of, right? John the Baptist. Other people have had visions of angels, or some people have had visions of Mary. So, dreams and visions. One thing, though, in relation to conversion is that the dreams and visions are always part of the recipe, but they never are the completion. Because a dream or a vision almost always leaves the person with questions rather than answers, right? They need someone to interpret the dream. They need someone to give them an explanation of who they saw and what it means. Sometimes the dream is, go to this house, meet this person, get a Bible, okay? So usually, a dream or a vision is just the beginning of a larger, lengthier process of conversion. The dream or the vision is never, in and of itself, the entirety of the reason for conversion. And I think that you have a similar, you kind of have a template for this in the Bible with Paul's vision on the Damascus Road. Paul, he had his vision of Jesus, but then what did he do in the book of Acts? What comes after that, after his vision? He's blind, good. And then what does he have to do? Go to someone's house, good. And whose house is that? Ananias, good. You're a priest. You have to know all these names. Yeah. So he has to go to a Christian's house. And then at this man's house, he receives instruction, he receives prayer, and of course he receives baptism. Okay. So usually when we look at conversion narratives of Muslims who decide to become Christians, this is the similar dynamic that we find. So they have a dream, something happens, something dramatic, but then they need to interact with a flesh and blood Christian, whether that's an indigenous Christian from whatever country they're in, or whether that's, you know, a missionary or an expat pastor or something like that. You get different different versions in different stories. Okay. So dreams and visions, that's definitely a key part of and that's the third reason in my presentation. That Christians give, ex-Muslim Christians give, when you ask them, why did you convert? Why did you make this decision? So dreams and visions. A fourth one is the love of God. Now that sounds so foofy and so fuzzy, doesn't it? The love of God. Well, let me tell you a little bit about the kind of traditional Orthodox Islamic understanding of God. There was a big debate just a couple of centuries after the advent of Islam. And the orthodox position that emerged was that it is impossible to know the essence of God. It is impossible to know the essence of God. Humans can know the characteristics of God. That is, we can know and we can learn about it from the Quran, mostly. But we can know about how God may act at a given time. But the essence of God is beyond human knowledge. Okay? There is a tradition within Christian theology that would advance the same thing. However, I would think that if when you read from 1 John, God is love, or the revelation of the Trinity. In the Christian faith, you have a God who is saying, you want to know my essence. It is this relationality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sharing one essence, one substance. These seem, within the Christian context, to be an intent, or the intention seems to be that God is trying to reveal to us something about who he is, not just how he may act at a given time, which is what Islamic orthodoxy says we can know, but in fact who he is. Okay. So we have two different visions. We have two different visions of the love of God. So in Islam, God can indeed be loving. God may be loving. There is a verse in the Quran where God says, or it speaks of a people who will love Allah and Allah will love them. Okay? So you might get God, you might interact with God at a time when he is acting from this disposition, when he is being loving. But can you know for sure? You can't know. You can't know within the Islamic faith. So, let me share with you an interesting observation that I learned from an Iranian convert. And this is someone who had gone on to do theological study and was, in fact, working with the Lutheran Church, I believe, in California. She said, you know, the God of Islam is a monad. Okay? He's not a trinity. He is a monad. And as such, outside of creation, he cannot be loving, because it is the nature of love that you have to have this relationality. The love of the self is not genuine love, okay? Love requires the other. And within the Trinity, you can have this love apart from creation. God within himself is loving, is loved. This is straight up St. Augustine, by the way, okay? So if you want to read something on this, read De Trinitas by St. Augustine, which you can get online for free. So this is 5th century Christian theology. And she says that. She's like, this is basically what Augustine says, so she knew this. As a good Lutheran, I would hope she would know Augustine. But what's the critique then? In Islam, can God, in and of himself, in his essence, be love? He can't, because aside from creation, he has no one to love, and he has no one to be loved by. This is a deep theological point, but I thought that this is one of the best insights that I have ever run into in all my research and conversations with Christians who came from a Muslim background. You also see the love of God in the person of Jesus. Usually when you have a convert from Islam to Christianity, I would say usually it comes down to the question of Jesus or Muhammad. And it really comes down to a question of the character of these two men at the end of the day. Who do I feel is telling me the truth about God? Who is actually giving me a path so that I can know God, the creator of heaven and earth? Who is more trustworthy? And I've had, you know, and I've seen a lot of Muslims just say, it's just Jesus. And for a lot of Christians, it's a little bit hard to understand this because we are so used to the person of Jesus. Christians who have been going to Mass, going to church, you hear the Gospel readings, maybe you read the Gospels on your own. We are so used to these, so that I can say the parable of the sower, and you're like, oh, I've heard like 29 sermons on the parable of the sower, you know, stuff like that. But if you actually look at how Jesus interacted with other people, how he interacted with the poor, with the weak, with women, the woman caught in adultery, the Samaritan woman at the well, this is very attractive to a lot of Muslims. So the love of God in the Trinity, the love of God in the life of Jesus, and then also the love of God is demonstrated by regular Christians. It's demonstrated by regular Christians. I had a friend who was an Iranian convert. I knew him from Scotland when I was doing my doctoral work. And I asked him, I said, so how did you, tell me the story. Why did you become a Christian? You know, what happened? And he said, well, I was helping with the family business in Lebanon. And Lebanon does have an indigenous Christian population. And when I was walking to the office or to the shop, whatever it was, I would sometimes go by this church and I heard the people inside the church singing songs and they sounded like they were happy. And I thought, this is really strange, because within his tradition of Islam, Shia Islam, you don't have this idea of make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You definitely have the concept of worship and, you know, that's definitely a concept, but it's not done in the way that that church was doing it. So this piqued his interest. And then also one time he was feeling down and he shared this information with his uncle. And his uncle said, you know, whenever I'm down, I've got this DVD. It was a Jesus film in Arabic. He said, I've got this DVD. I watch it and it just makes me feel better. The uncle never converted, okay, but he had watched the Jesus film in Arabic, or maybe it was in Farsi, I don't know. He said, but I just watch it. It just makes me feel better. You know, we all have movies like that, like the Bourne trilogy. That's mine. It makes me feel better. Bourne Identity, Bourne Supremacy, Bourne Ultimatum, and they're coming out with a new one. I'm pumped. So anyway, he did both of these things. He went into the church. He's like, well, how can you be worshiping God and be happy? Like, explain this to me. Okay? So it's the witness of the church making a joyful noise to God. And then also his uncle, who never converted, right, but who just liked the Jesus movie because it made him feel peaceful, okay? And these two things right there, that was the beginning of his conversion. So the love of God demonstrated by the church. When we were living in Jordan, our vicar, because it's the Church of England in Jordan, there's no pastors, right? He's the vicar, Vicar Malcolm, who is a fairly liberal, theologically liberal priest from the Church of England. Fantastic preacher, though. You know, we had some refugees from Iraq in the country at the time, so he put together some bundles of basic goods to give to these different families. And he went out and he started just giving them. And one of the family elders was like, you know what? We come here and our fellow Muslims, they're not happy. They're not receiving us and helping us. Yet you Christians are helping us. And he said, I don't know anything about your religion, but me and my family will become Christians. Well, what did it? What was it? Reading Mere Christianity? Was it the profound apologetics of Rabbi Zacharias or something like that? These things are all good. I love Mere Christianity. I like Rabbi Zacharias, okay? But sometimes, love in action. Love in action. Work out your faith with fear and trembling. Okay? So sometimes, the love of God in the Trinity, the love of God demonstrated in the person of Jesus and his life, and the love of God demonstrated by the body of Christ. What's the body of Christ? It's the church, right? The church. I feel like quoting Augustine again, but I'll spare you more Augustine. Ultimately, you can kind of, if you want a clear example of how this question of love boils down in both Islam and Christianity, I would remind everybody that in Islam, the fundamental relationship between God and humanity is that the humans are the slaves or the servants of God. Abid, okay? And if you are an obedient and good slave of Allah, this is good. This is great. Whereas in Christianity, you certainly have that image of being servants of God. Okay, that's certainly in the Bible. But I would say the main relational image that we have in the New Testament is being sons and daughters of God, this idea of adoption. And, I mean, just recently in San Antonio, I was hanging out with some Muslim friends, and they said, how can you do that? That, like, makes it sound so personal and so close. And I said, well, that's the point. That's where we disagree, okay? I think that's a good image to keep in mind in order to understand this point. Okay, so in conclusion, those are the four main reasons that I have for us tonight, for key reasons why some Muslims leave Islam for Christianity. The first one we talked about was disappointment with Islam. The second one was dreams and visions. The third one was the love of God and His church. And the fourth one was a sure salvation. I didn't give them in that order. But those are the four main reasons that I've been able to identify over years of research in terms of what is the answer given by Christians who come from Islam. You say, why did you make this decision? Okay, I still have some time, so I want to talk a little bit about the effects in the context of religious conversion within Muslim communities. What does the Sharia say about conversion out of Islam? Okay, we have a technical term for leaving a religion. What is that technical term? It's Greek. Apostasy, right? So apostasy, this is the technical term, to leave a religion for another religion or no religion at all. So you have, what is the rule? What is the legal status of the apostate in according to Orthodox Islamic Sharia? Does anyone know this? Anyone? No? I don't know you. I was hoping you're like a Sharia scholar or something. So, no? It is death, yes, that's correct. So leaving Islam in Orthodox, traditional Sunni and Shia Islam, it's a capital crime. This comes clearly from a hadith, but more than one hadith, but the one I'm going to quote you, and I will quote this one in Arabic, because it sounds nice. مَنْ بَدَّلَ دِينَهُ فَأَقْتَلُوهُ. Whosoever changes his religion, slay him. Okay, it's pretty straightforward, okay? There are some parts of the Quran that you're like, I'm just not sure what that means. But this part from the Hadith, pretty straightforward. So the penalty in Orthodox traditional Islam, and this is not fundamentalist or radical Islam, it's just Orthodox Islam, is death. Now, a lot of Muslim countries, the state today, will not actually carry out that punishment. So that's good news. A couple of states will. If you are in Saudi Arabia or in Iran, you might actually get executed by the state. However, we live in a globalized world. You know, the world is flat. So what goes on in Tehran or Riyadh, people all over the world know about it. So Islamic governments and Islamic communities have figured out that this is not good for PR to go around executing people who have left Islam. So usually there's a couple of other things that happen, okay? What are those things? Well, usually the first thing is that the apostate will be pressured, okay? Usually you're not going to get into outright persecution right away. The person might lose their job. The heads of the community might go talk with the person. They might offer them rewards. Look, you know, okay, you need a job. We can get you a job. Don't go with the Christians. You know, we'll get you a job. Sometimes people will be thrown in jail, okay? And that might be enough to convince someone to say, okay, you know what, this whole Christianity thing, it wasn't worth it. That was just a whim. I recant. I wasn't serious about it. Okay, no problem. You're back in the ummah. You're back in the family. You're good. But usually, if a person sticks with their conversion, with their new faith, though, they'll almost always end up losing their job. So, for example, I knew a young man, we'll call him John, that's not his name, I'm not going to use his Arabic name. And I met him, he was probably like 19 or 20 years old. I met him in Jericho one night, and we started talking, had a lengthy conversation, and he told me his whole story, which I won't tell you the whole thing. But anyway, once his conversion became clear, his dad kicked him out of the household. He ran off to another town, managed to find a pastor who was a friend of a friend there. And then that pastor said, okay, you're in a town, people don't know you, just shut up about being ex-Muslim and being a Christian. He had bought a little cross and everything, he was using a Christian name, so maybe people just assume that you're an Arab Christian. And helped to get him a job at a local grocery store that was owned by a Christian. Once his boss, who was an Arab Christian, learned that he was an apostate, that he had converted from Islam, he fired him. Do you know why? He said, my business will be gone if anyone learns that I have an ex-Muslim working for me. My business will be shut down. Okay? So, I mean, this guy was, you know, he was in a difficult situation. He was also thrown in jail, given a blank piece of paper to sign. They would type the confession on there later, right, recanting his conversion. He refused to do it. These are all things that really do happen. Another aspect of this, for those who are able to stay within the countries, is that it's almost impossible for them to find someone to marry. Marriage is a big deal, because remember that in most states, and I'm talking about the Middle East here, but in most countries in the Middle East, your religion is part of your identity as a person. Like, it's actually listed, just like your social security number, date of birth, place of birth, those are all on federal and state records. Your religion would be too. And if you are a Muslim, because the Prophet said there's no conversion from Islam, you can't change that. Even if you've been a practicing Christian and everyone knows you're a Christian and you've managed to survive for 20 years, you can't change it. This has gone all the way to the Supreme Court in the friendly country of Jordan, and they said, no, the Sharia says you can't do that, and that's the will of God. It's gone all the way to the Supreme Court in Egypt, and they said, no. The judge told the guy, you know, who's living in hiding with his daughter, you know, because there's death threats out for him. He said, you can believe whatever you want in your heart, but I can't change your religion from Muslim to Christian on your documents. Okay? Very straightforward about it, at least, right? So, what does that mean? Marriage law is determined by your religion in the Middle East. Here, you go to the courthouse, ask for a marriage certificate, no one cares anything about anything, okay? As long as you're not already married to someone, and that law is going to be gone in 4 or 5 years, trust me. It is. But over there, the Sharia has a lot to say about who can marry whom, okay? A Muslim man can marry a Christian or Jewish woman, okay? But then all their children are listed as Muslims. Okay? So, let's say my friend John, right, he's a Muslim background believer. Let's say that he wants to marry a Christian girl. Her parents will say, no way. You can't marry our daughter, because you'll get married and all of your children, according to the law, will be Muslims. They will have to have Muslim names. They will take classes on Islam at the public school. They will be buried in a Muslim cemetery. No. All of that stuff. Now, what if the convert is a girl? She's a Muslim, and she's converted to Christianity. Of course, she can't change her ID. Okay, so she's still a Muslim. So who can she marry? She cannot marry her Christian boyfriend. She can't. This is a case, these are not hypothetical cases. This happened in Malaysia. There was a girl there named Lena Joy. She's been a Christian. In Malaysia, simply Asia, right? Beautiful, great example. See how nice Islam is. Well, in Malaysia, Lena Joy has been a practicing, I think she's actually Roman Catholic, but a Christian, for over 10 years. And she had her Christian boyfriend. They wanted to get married. And the court said, No, because this says that you're a Muslim. And everyone said, no, she's a Christian. Look, she's been baptized. She's a member of this church. And they said, no. No, you can't. You can't. Because a Muslim woman cannot become the property of a non-Muslim man, which is, legally speaking, what marriage is like. So, I want you to see the complexities involved. Unfortunately, a great number of converts end up leaving the Middle East. They end up in countries like the United States, Canada, different parts of Europe, and so on, which is very unfortunate. It really impoverishes the church over in the Middle East and the Muslim world. Though there are a number of examples of brave people, and this is increasing. As the numbers of converts are increasing throughout the world from Islam to Christianity, we are also finding more and more of these converts who are saying, no, we are not going to be silenced. We're not going to be chased off to Canada or the United States. For example, I am an Egyptian. I insist that my rights as an Egyptian, according to the Constitution and according to Egypt's agreement with the UN Declaration of Human Rights, be recognized by recognizing on official documents my decision as a free human being to leave Islam and to join the Christian faith. Okay? So you have this kind of activism that is going on. Is it getting anywhere? I don't know. It's tough to say. But you should know that by and large, the world is not getting more free. The world, beginning of around 2000, the world today is getting less free. Religious freedom is on the decline. It's not increasing. So there's this myth that Americans believe, even though they have no evidence to believe in it, and they shouldn't believe it, which is that things are always getting better. It's not true, people. It's not true. The world is not getting better. It's not getting freer. And that's certainly the case in many Muslim-majority countries. Okay, so tonight we talked a little bit about religious conversion, and what that means, how that relates to the Christian terms of repentance. Then we talked about four key reasons that Christian as Muslims give when you say, why did you do this? And then I gave you some information on the context of those converts from Islam. Let me add one last thing on the context, and then we'll open it up for Q&A. And that one last thing is that there's a real challenge for the churches in the Middle East. You know, for many centuries, the Christians in the Middle East lived as dhimmi, or this is usually in English pronounced dhimmi. The word is D-H-I-M-M-I, that's the spelling. This means that they are not Muslims, but they are a community that has the permission to live under Islamic rule. Okay? They are Ahl al-Kitab, the people of the book. This would be Christians, Jews, and later on other religions were added to Zoroastrians and so on. Now, the system of living as a dhimmi community meant that they had inferior rights to the Muslims, even if they were a majority of the population, okay? Even if they were a majority of the population, they still had inferior rights to the Muslim rulers and the Muslim community. So for example, and these shifted from time to time, but the dhimmis were not allowed to build new churches. They were usually not allowed to repair churches without getting permission from the government, which would usually require a hefty bribe. If they were a Jewish dhimmi, they couldn't build or repair their synagogue. This also was true for convents and monasteries for the Christians. Christians and Jews were not allowed to have certain positions in the government or in the military. Okay? So it really put a limit in terms of your social mobility. Now that doesn't mean that Christians and Jews in some exceptional cases couldn't do very well and be wealthy. In fact, there were some who were. But by and large, there was no question that Ahl al-Kitab, the people of the book, were very clearly inferior citizens. And this is all described clearly in the Sharia. Okay? The Sharia allows for Christians and Jews to live under Muslim rule, but as inferior citizens with inferior rights and with extra taxation. This is, in fact, one of, over the centuries, one of the key reasons that you had Christians and Jews converting to Islam. I mean, if I just levied a 20% tax on all your income, and I say, that's because y'all are Christians and Jews, and I say, but if you become Muslim, we get rid of that tax. Like, that's a pretty good incentive for people who are not particularly devout and attached to their faith. And indeed, century after century, that happened. That happened. And we have records. I was just reading a fascinating article from a scholar named Edward Mahul, and he was able to find some of these old 17th century records from the Ottoman period from Jerusalem. And it was basically legal records of this tax collector went to a Christian village and he says, okay, pay me the jizya. This is the tax that Christians have to pay. And then two of the families are like, no, we became Muslims. And then they had to go before the head court in the head judge in Jerusalem. And he's like, these guys have to pay me the money. And then they're like, no, no. And they brought in the local Muslim doctor and the Muslim imam. And they're like, no, no, they converted. It's all legitimate. And then the head qadi, the head judge in Jerusalem says, yeah, well, no, this is all legit. These are Muslims now. They don't have to pay the tax. Okay? So, I mean, fascinating article. Now, that is not an article that I would recommend that you all read. It's that's a much more heavy article. But it's fascinating research that's, you know, just recently been published. So, for the churches, though, we have a difficult situation in the Middle East. Most churches in the Middle East, if a Muslim comes to the pastor or the priest and says, I had a dream of Jesus, like the dreams you were talking about, I want a Bible. Or they said, you know, I got a Bible. I read a Bible on my phone, right? Because now you can get all this stuff on the phone. And now I want to be baptized. Okay? And then the priest asks them questions. Do you actually understand what you're doing? And they understand it. If that priest or that pastor baptizes that Muslim, his whole church and his whole congregation, his whole livelihood and his whole family may possibly be in danger. So, I mean, think about that. So that's why the churches in the Middle East for centuries have been very, very suspicious and unwilling not only to evangelize Muslims, which is illegal under the Sharia, but to accept even people who are actively seeking and saying, I'm a Muslim, but I'm tired of Islam. I like Christianity. I want the new religion. I want to be baptized. Usually, not all the times, but clergy in the Middle East will say no. For example, the young man whose example I was talking about earlier from the West Bank, he had gone to the local Catholic priest, and the Catholic priest was like, no, you can't. You need to stop coming to my church. You're making problems for me, and if you keep on coming back here, I'm going to call the police on you. Okay? He would not baptize him. He wouldn't even let him participate in the worship, in the Mass. I mean, not much, I'm not even talking about taking communion, I'm just talking about being there. But then he had a friend who had a key for the Orthodox Church. And he said, you know what, I'll give you a key for the Orthodox Church so you can come at night and you can pray there and then you lock up and you leave. Well, we can't baptize you because all of the safety of our community would be in danger. We can't do that. Now, eventually he was baptized by a Pentecostal preacher who apparently was just not afraid of anything. So so there you go. He's a former Pentecostal right there. Yes?
And so when their safety is jeopardized, who is it who's going to jeopardize the safety? Could people represent the government or
Yeah, let's talk about types of persecution. Okay, this is a good question. When we're talking about persecution, we can begin with two broad categories of persecution. Persecution from the bottom up and persecution from the top down. Okay. What does persecution from the top down mean? That would be like persecution from the state. So China, for example, is usually persecution from the top down. Iran, Saudi Arabia, that's persecution. It's state-sponsored official persecution from the top down. A lot of stuff from the Roman Empire, that was persecution from the top down. We can also talk about persecution from the bottom up. That's when you are being persecuted and pressured by your family, by your friends, by your neighbors, by your local community. Okay? So sometimes in some places, Let me see. What would be? I mean, this would be here in the States, for example. The federal government doesn't care if someone converts from Islam to Christianity, but the local family will, and the local Muslim community will. So there will be persecution and pressure from the bottom up. The worst combination, of course, is when you have both of those things, and indeed that's what you're going to get in a lot of the Middle East. You're going to have the government opposing it and the local community, family, friends, neighbors opposing it as well. Okay. So, who is going to actually hurt this person? Well, like I said earlier, normally the governments have figured out that it's really bad PR to, you know, punish and, you know, incarcerate people for converting. So they'll usually find a trumped up charge and throw them in jail. Iran loves to do this. They're like, oh yes, tax evasion, throw them in jail, right? So they'll do that. And then it depends where you are, but I would say the normal way is that eventually if they're really stubborn and they don't repent in jail, they'll be freed from jail, and then there's sort of an understanding. There's sort of an understanding that whatever happens to him now, you know, it's just not our fault. There's nothing we can do. So at that point, and this is different in different countries, you might have the local devout Muslims saying, you know, we really need to enforce what the Prophet said, whoever changes his religion, slay him, and then they'll go ahead and kill him. Sometimes if it's in a more traditional community, more tribal community, in order to preserve the honor of the family, they'll get a young man who is not yet an adult in the eyes of the law to go ahead and kill the convert, because then that person, oh, they're 16, you know, he didn't know what he was doing, he's a child, then he'll go to jail for 2 or 3 years, then he'll be released, and everybody will be thankful for him because he has preserved the honor of his family by ridding this community of this pollution, this apostate. In Iran, you also have a lot of these kind of militias. So I'll give you an example. There was a bishop in Iran named Haykal Sepian, and he was really a thorn in the side of the government. There's a great movie about him, by the way. His two sons made a movie. So you can get that DVD. It's a fantastic movie about his life and his ministry. He was one of the key people in Iran that said, you know what, we need to take the gospel to the Iranian Muslims, right? Before that, it had been locked up in ethnic enclaves, the Armenians, the Assyrians. He himself was ethnically Armenian, okay? He said, we need to take the gospel to the Iranian, to the Shia Muslims. We need to start worshiping in homes. We need to start doing our liturgy, not in Armenian, which no one understands, but actually in Farsi, the language of the people. So he was key. And anyway, the government just got sick and tired of him. So what happened? Oh, someone assassinated him. The police came. Oh, well, this is a great travesty. We're going to track down the people who did this. Justice will be done. Nothing at all happens. Very easy. So that way, when the West, when the UN comes and says, what did you do? It's like, well, we did an investigation. We tried to figure out who did this, but we just couldn't get anywhere. You know? Yeah, I don't know. I don't remember the OJ thing that well. That was a long time ago. But, there's the answer to your question. Also, sometimes when the apostasy happens in the West, we have honor killings here in the United States. We've had honor killings here in Texas, by the way. So this stuff happens, not for apostasy, not for conversion, but for hanging out with guys. Don't hang out with guys, right? One of the things that happens with Western apostates, especially if they're young, is they'll be taken home on a vacation, right? We're going to go visit the family in Pakistan. We're going to go visit the family in Bangladesh. And once they're back there, it can all get taken care of in whatever way it needs to be taken care of. Another strategy that you find is to put them in and take them back home, right, to the ancestral homeland and put them in an insane asylum. Because obviously, if you leave Islam, obviously you're insane, right? So you're just basically incarcerated indefinitely. So, yes?
What is your response when Muslims say we worship the same God? Because it kind of contradicts the whole, you can't leave Islam.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of secular more liberal Muslims will say to Christians, the Christians and Muslims worship the same God.
Yeah, that's right. That is indeed what Muslims believe. Muslims believe that Christians worship Allah, but we just worship Allah incorrectly. And we may also be worshiping this other guy, Jesus, and worshiping Jesus, who is a human prophet and nothing more. That is the deal breaker. Very bad, right? You can only worship God and only God. So when they think of when they say that to you, that is indeed what they believe. You see, Islam has an entire historiography. What do I mean by historiography? I mean like a philosophy of history. And in this historiography, Christians, we're just kind of like running the old version of Windows. We just need to upgrade, okay? Like we need to like get on the course, or Mac OS if you're an Apple person. We just need to upgrade to the new operating system, right? We just have this outdated stuff. We have these scriptures that are what? What's the problem with the Christian scriptures? They're corrupted, right? We talked about this last week, right? Muslims say Christian scriptures are corrupted. We have this distorted vision of Jesus. So what do I say when I say we worship the same God?
Good evening. The library will be closing at 8 p.m. If you need to get a library card or call someone for
anybody need to call someone for a ride?
The computers will time out at 10 minutes till. Mm-hmm. We will be locking the doors to the patio in a few minutes. Thank you.
And indeed, but among Christians, with this question, there's a lot of division, okay? So from the Catholic point of view, the teaching is yes, that Muslims are worshiping God the Father, okay, not the Holy Trinity, but God the Father, but worshiping him in an incorrect manner, in a partial manner, in an ill-informed manner. So they need to be presented with the gospel so they can worship the one true God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? And that is clearly enunciated in Nostra Aetate, I believe, or Lumen Gentium, one of those Vatican II constitutions. I can get you the name. I think it's Nostra Aetate. And most mainline Protestants would also agree that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. However, within evangelical Christianity, most people would say, that Muhammad, the God of Muhammad, is so radically different than the God and Father of Jesus Christ that even though they have some things in common, and we've talked about some of these, the Creator God has an intention and a plan for humanity, they strike me as so different that you can't say that we're worshiping the same God. So, where I go is I go to the Christians who used to be Muslims, right? I don't know why nobody else has this idea, but I know a bunch of these people. And I say, okay, you used to be a Muslim. When you were a Muslim, were you worshiping the true God just in an ill-informed manner, which would be the Catholic position and the mainline Protestant position? Or were you, in fact, worshiping some sort of false deity or the devil or something like that, or a figment of your imagination? And guess what? Even among the Christians who came from Islam, you get both positions. You get both positions. So I'm quite happy to just say from my own personal point of view, whatever the answer is to that one, they need Jesus, I mean, that's my own personal point of view. This is an academic talk, I'm not trying to, like, be an advocate for, this or that ministry or whatever. But that's my own personal point of view.
Because when they came to Christianity from Islam, they came to Catholicism or mainline Protestant or evangelical?
No, all of these, okay, almost all of the converts from Islam to Christianity convert to evangelical or Pentecostal Christianity. So these, and I know the guy who did this study, George Husney in Colorado Springs, so these are all evangelicals. Now, we could talk with Catholics, and I know some Catholics. I know Catholics who used to be Muslims. And actually, the one guy, he was a Berber from Algeria, is now living in France. I asked him about Nostra Aetate, and he's like, I just think Vatican II, I think Vatican II is a little bit off with that one, which is the nicest thing a Catholic can say about something that comes from a church council. Any other questions? Yes?
Three parts.
Mm-hmm.
The first part, when you talk religion,
mm-hmm.
are you making any differentiation between Shiite and Sunni, as opposed to Lutheran and Catholic, or Jehovah Witness, Mormon, Catholic, and so forth. Second question is in regards to assimilation. I know that's a dirty word nowadays, but it appears that a lot of Muslims refuse to assimilate, which is going to be big time trouble for the Europeans. And then, third of all, when you are talking about a Muslim that converted, what is his view in regards to, well, you alluded to it right now, but it alludes to the common things that we have, family, mothers, sons, all the common stuff that we have. So I guess I'm asking for three definitions. And also thrown in there somewhere is the word prayer, because in one of your dialogue sessions, unrelated to conversion, you were talking about the prayer that they have, their Allah, is not a two-way thing. Whereas, you know, in our Christian religion, prayer is a two-way thing. We pray to God, somehow or another acknowledges us or helps us or whatever.
Let me start answering your questions while I still have them in my brain. Those are all great questions, by the way. Okay, so the first one has an easy answer. Christianity is a religion. From my, and I'm approaching this not from a doctrinal or denominational. I'm coming at this from sociology of religion. Okay, that's the academic field I'm working with. So Christianity is a thing, and it's a big field, and you have different parts of the field. And I've got a joke about it. Okay, so this guy goes to heaven, right? And he's at the pearly gates, and Peter lets him in. He's like, "You're gonna love this place." What's your name?
Bernie,
you're going to love this place. And then they go over here, and here's the people eating the bratwurst and drinking the beer. Oh, these are the Lutherans. They're from Germany. They're fantastic people. And they keep going, and there's another group of the mariachi and the piñatas, and, you know, it's like, oh, these are the Latinos. They're the Catholics. They're fantastic people. And then they keep going around, and he sees the whole thing, right? And then he says, "Wow, this is fantastic. I am so happy that, you know, by the grace of God, I'm here." And he said, "But I have one question. There's like that big block way up there on the hill, like no windows. Like, what is that?" It's like, "Oh yeah, that's the Baptist. They don't think anyone else should be here." So I heard that from a Baptist, so I can tell that joke. Okay. So anyway, but yeah, it's one big field. Christianity is one thing, and Islam is one thing, although I did differentiate between Shia and Sunni Islam in terms of conversions. So like I was talking about, I think this was before you got here maybe, conversions going on in Iran and among Iranians. That's mostly from Shia Islam to Christianity. But if we could talk about something in Turkey, that would mostly be from Sunni Islam to Christianity. But it's happening from both traditions, both
so
Sunni.
From Sunni to Shiite or Shiite to Sunni, that's not changing.
That's still Islam. That's like a Baptist becoming a Catholic or a Catholic becoming a Baptist, which both of those things happen all the time. Okay. Or if a Catholic and a Baptist get married, they become Anglican, right? That's what they do. Protestant enough for the Baptist and Catholic enough for the Catholic.
Old sense.
Yeah. Okay, good. So that's one question. Your second question?
Prayer. Let's go to prayer.
Let's go to prayer. What is prayer like in Islam? Okay, in Islam, prayer is very formalistic. You don't necessarily have this idea that your heart is open to receiving inspiration or direction from God. And a lot of this goes back to one of the great forgotten doctrines of the Christian faith, I think, which is the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, a couple of Christians talk about this all the time. Maybe they talk about it too much. But most Christians are just not aware that there's this whole doctrine that the Holy Spirit is living in each and every Christian, giving them direction and fruit of the Spirit and wisdom and, you know, and so on and so forth. Well, Christianity has this way, this means of communication so that God can communicate his will and his direction to humans. You know, he doesn't always do it. We don't get to control it, yes, but it's there. We have this doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's not just Pentecostal. That's just straight-up Orthodox Christian faith. You don't have that in Islam. So in Islam, usually the prayer is formalistic. You go in, you say, if you're a man, right? If you're a woman, you might have a room off to the side. You might not. You might have to say the prayers at home. But you can pray anywhere. You face Mecca. You say your prayers. And then they're very formalistic. They're the same everywhere in the world. They're in Arabic. And then if you have a special intention, then you can add an additional thing that they call an invocation or dua. Okay, this is the way that prayer works. So everyone is done, people are leaving. You want to say an invocation, you're a farmer and you're not getting rain. You say a brief 2 or 3 sentence invocation or dua. Oh Allah, you are powerful over all things, send us rain out of your kindness and mercy. Amen. Okay? Or you can say a dua about for any different purpose. And so I do this with my Muslim friends. I'd be like, oh, so I'm traveling, and I was with a friend from Saudi Arabia, and I said, okay, I will say a dua for you. I say, Ya Allah, you know, and I just said a prayer, just an extemporaneous prayer, but it was in Arabic, so it sounded pretty. And I just prayed for him, God be with my friend and keep him safe as he travels and help him to get back home safe and bless us and bless our families and give us wisdom to know you better. Amen. Just kind of generic standard prayer. I'll give you another story about prayer. This was from Jordan. This is when I was new, and I had a friend who was like a Muslim background believer, right? And I met him on the street, and I said, well, let's go pray. And he said, well, I don't have time to go to the church. I said, well, okay, we can pray here. But when Muslims here pray, they think like kind of like liturgical prayer in a church, not an extemporaneous prayer. They have extemporaneous prayer, but they don't call it that. They call it invocation. So I said, we can pray right here. He said, okay, let's pray. And I said, oh God, and I didn't know Arabic back then. I said, oh God, help us to love you, to know you better, and send us your spirit to guide our path. Amen. Something just, again, generic, boring prayer like that. And he said, okay, tell me if I have this right. And then he said the same prayer, word for word to me. And I said, oh, he had memorized the prayer that I had said extemporaneously. Because from his point of view, okay, this is like a formal prayer that you say when you need wisdom and guidance. What did I say to him? Well, yeah, and that's a great prayer. I love sharing the Our Father with Muslims. That's a great prayer. But that can lead you into this question of the love, right? Calling God our Father, isn't that a little bit too intimate? Isn't that a little bit too close, right? I've had this discussion here with friends from Iraq. So what did I tell them? I said, you can say that prayer if you want. I mean, it's a perfectly good prayer. Or you can just pray whatever you want, right? Christians have the freedom to use written liturgical prayers or to make up extemporaneous prayers. One is not right, one is not wrong. You just draw on whatever resource is needed at a given time. Does that answer your question?
Two parts. The third part, the tricky part. So if the one big thing that I see a lot of Americans, 62%, actually are anti-Muslim because they feel that the Muslims will not assimilate.
The assimilation.
Like when my grandparents came over from Poland, mm-hmm. and their big job was, you know, to get a job and provide for their family, and so that Bernie Gardy, you know, 100 years down the road, can be an American, a mm-hmm. true American. That's their job, was to make sure that their grandchildren and perhaps some children.
Let me make 2 points in response to that. The first one is that a significant number of Muslims are assimilating into American culture, not a majority or not all of them, but some of them are indeed doing that.
The computers will turn off in 5 minutes. Thank you.
Okay. And then the other point I would make is why? Why would anyone want to assimilate into what contemporary secular America has to offer? Why would anyone want to do that? What is attractive about secular America today?
It's called freedom.
Freedom. Freedom, freedom so that a man can get married to another man, that kind of freedom. Freedom so that a 16-year-old girl can get birth control without telling her parents and have sex, that kind of freedom. Muslims don't want that, and I don't blame them.
Well, you're twisting the word freedom around.
Well,
freedom in America freedom is so that you can do what you want as long as you don't hurt other people. That's what we define as freedom in America. Mm-hmm. That's what they do not have under Shia. That's what they do not have in the Middle East. That's what they do not have in any Muslim-dominated country. Mm-hmm.
But when you talk about freedom, they're looking at it from what I was saying. I was trying to be provocative, and it worked. I'm happy. So I've not gotten as good at being provocative and as offensive as our Lord Jesus was, but I'm working on it. Okay. But when they hear freedom, when they hear that American rhetoric of freedom, they're thinking what I was talking about. And they're like, that's not freedom, that's license. That's just saying people can do whatever they want without any obligation to anything or any God or any creator. And I know that that's historically not as what is meant by liberty and freedom in the documents of American history. But, let's, you know, the United States today doesn't believe in that anymore. Okay.
Okay. I think you misinterpret or underestimate Americans. Mm-hmm.
Perhaps I'm just cynical. I'm Gen X though, so we're supposed to be cynical. So. Okay. And we'll wait. We'll wait 30 years and see who's right. Okay, Bernie. Yes.
Islam believes that everybody is born
Muslim and good. Yes.
And those of us who are Christian or atheist or whatever have left Islam.
Yes.
But then you said something and you had something this week about the people of the book.
Mm-hmm.
And so because I guess we are worshiping God, they kind of were kind of okay with like what you said today.
Second-rate citizens, but you are allowed to live in the Islamic State. Yes, that's right.
So, if Christians or Jews abide by those lesser standards of who we are in the Muslim world,
mm-hmm.
then we're okay. Or
yes.
They still want to. They won't get to the point. They don't teach that ultimately you have to combat that.
Yeah, by and large, the Sharia is very patient. So the Sharia always does, in fact, Islamize, but it's not in a hurry to do it all in one generation. But you always have these incentives for these Christians and Jews, slowly, generation after generation, to convert to Islam. Okay? But you don't have to do it all at once. You don't have to do it at the point of a sword. But you have these incentives. Oh, well, you got to this rank, but if you want to get to this rank, you got to be a Muslim. Hmm. Okay. Oh, you wanted this government contract. Well, you know, we wanted to give this to a Muslim, not a Christian or not a Jew. You know, can you think about that one? Or again, of course, one of the big ones is the tax, the jizya, right? And of course, also the marriage dynamic. Okay, so that Christian woman, she was raised a Christian girl, and oh, she can stay a Christian. But all of her kids, because her husband is Muslim, they're all going to be Muslim. Like, people talk about the wife of the president of Afghanistan, like, with such pride, like, oh, she's a Christian woman. And I think, I'm sure her parents are heartbroken that she married a Muslim. So that means all of her children are Muslims. You know, it doesn't matter if they believe in it or not. They are legally Muslims, you know. What about employment? Sure, they can have their own businesses. In traditional Sharia, the positions they can reach in the government are indeed limited. But they can have their own shops, their own businesses. They have to pay extra taxes, and some professions traditionally were out of bounds for them. Well, you can discriminate against, and the idea that you don't discriminate against certain people because of their race or ethnicity or gender, like this is a whole Western thing that makes no sense at all over there. You can discriminate against anyone for any reason. I mean, functionally, that's how it works. Yeah. Okay, that was really good. I feel good about this. Bernie, I hope I didn't get your goat. I can tell you where that came from. I heard it on NPR, that idiom. Fantastic. But thank you all for coming here, and if you have any questions, talk to these guys, because they know a lot of stuff. So thank you for Three Streams Anglican Church for hosting this excellent